If you would turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 12. That's where we'll be tonight. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter, and I think he's willing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your incredible love and grace and mercy toward us, Lord. Lord, I thank you of your faithfulness over all the years, Lord, how you have managed to keep my life in a place where it is in alignment with you and who you are. And I'm just grateful, Lord, for those accomplishments. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray you'd bless the teaching of it tonight. And I pray, Lord, also for those who are ill right now. I think of Pastor Paul and Teresa and Becca. And Lord, they're trying to get over this cold flu stuff. And I just pray for them. I pray for others that are in the church, Lord, that have that same kind of predicament right now. I pray that you'd be with them, strengthen their bodies, Lord. Lord, thank you for this night, for this time, and I pray you would anoint the teaching of your word now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are in a place in the book of Revelation where we have entered into the seventh trumpet sounding back in chapter 11, verse 15. Remember, we talked about that with the trumpet. With the seventh trumpet will come the bowls of judgment. But there is this section of scripture, chapters 12 through 15, that once again, it's out of kind of a chronological order and align with that. And there are things that are going on here that we're going to look at tonight. Chapters 12 through 15 view the prophecies of the end time from another perspective and introduce the great personages who are involved in the second half of the seven-year period. The seven personages appear in chapters 12 and 13. They are the woman clothed with the sun, representing Israel. The red dragon with the seven heads and 10 horns, representing Satan. The male child, representing Christ in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. The archangel Michael casting Satan out of heaven, verses 12 or 7 through 12. And then the offspring of the woman that is persecuted by the dragon in verses 13 through 17. Then next week, we will look at the beast out of the sea, and he is the future world dictator in chapter 13, verses 2 through 10. The beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Even though these chapters do not advance the narrative chronologically, in other words, that we've seen, you know, that the seventh trumpet is sounded, and then we expect from there to see the effect of that, which we will not see till we get to chapter 16, where the chronological progress takes up its place once again. So in chapters 12 through 15, we're going to see these things that are brought up about what's taking place basically at the halfway point in the tribulation period. Verse 1, chapter 12, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." So who is this woman? Women often represent religious systems in Revelation. We saw that Jezebel is associated with religious system promoting false teaching in Revelation 2 and verse 20. The great harlot is associated with false religion, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 17, verse 2 of the book of Revelation. And the bride is associated with the church in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. And so we see that women often represent religious systems here in this book. So we see this woman here in particular, it says about her, is that she was clothed with the sun. This woman has been associated with many different religious ideas. And that's one thing about studying the book of Revelation. And to be honest with you, in chapter 12, if you just read it and just take it at face value, it's not hard to figure it out. But people come up with some of the weirdest things pertaining to this book, and especially here in chapter 12. Roman Catholics claim this woman is Mary, pictured as the Queen of Heaven. Here's one of my favorites. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, said she was this woman. That's always given, right? It is common in Roman Catholic art to represent Mary as standing on a crescent moon with 12 stars around her head, because they believe that she is the Queen of Heaven. And that's who they say this represents. Just so you know, the eschatology of Catholicism is not good. Okay, it's not solid. It's not sound. You know, they got a lot of weird things. And especially, you know, they don't believe that the Jews will be in the tribulation period as any kind of representation whatsoever. They feel that God has done away with the Jew as far as its importance, its significance within prophetic scripture, which you have to really ignore a lot of scripture in order to believe that. And certainly they do. So, you know, even though they may believe those things, it really doesn't matter. Scripturally, this woman clothed with the sun should be identified with Israel according to Joseph's dream in Genesis 39:7-11. In that dream, the sun represented Jacob and the moon represented Joseph's mother, Rachel. And the 11 stars were the sons of Israel, which bowed down to Joseph. And if you remember, there in Genesis, Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, there were 11 sheaves, that's, you know, bundles of wheat, that were bowing down to one other sheaf. And of course, they ended up hating their brother for this, because they knew what the dream meant. The dream meant is that they were going to bow down to their brother Joseph, and they were jealous of Joseph. They didn't like Joseph, and because of his dream, they hated him. And eventually, they took him. They were going to kill him, but then one of the brothers, I think it was Reuben, talked him out of killing him and selling him off as a slave. Instead, he ended up in Egypt, and eventually, the very dream came to pass. There came that place where all 11 of his brothers ended up in Egypt being subservient to him, because he was second in command in the whole nation, the whole empire. And so it did come to pass just as he had said. But as in any scripture, you always go back to first mention. The first place we see the moon and the sun and the 11 is in Genesis. And so there's no reason to interpret this in any other way. When it's talking about here is the nation of Israel. The woman is Israel. It should be identified in that way. In this sign, the 12 stars, Joseph is now among the other tribes in Israel. In verse 2, it says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor in pain to give birth." Later in this chapter, it is clear that this child born of Israel is Jesus. It tells us in Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And of course, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. She cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. The pain described refers to the travail of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth under the Roman occupation and oppression. And so it becomes very clear who the characters are within our story. We see that it tells us here that it was a great sign that appeared in heaven. So in other words, it's not that this is literally a woman, okay? It's a sign, and so it's kind of figurative, if you will. But yet it was a clear indication as to who God was talking about when he makes mention of her. And in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Who is the fiery red dragon? Well, verse 9 clearly states that this is Satan himself. This is, you know, once again, it's another sign. And this dragon had great power, 7 heads and 10 horns. And it claimed royal authority, 7 diadems. The crowns represent his presumptive claims of royal authority against the true king. He wants to be considered a king. Once again, Satan is not a fiery red dragon. One of the best tools that Satan has in his little bag of tricks is to get people to believe that he's this little red guy with a pitchfork and a long pointed tail and horns on his head. And so people, you know, look at him in that way, and actually the Bible speaks of him as being very beautiful. As a matter of fact, that's one of his deceptive tools, is that he appears to be an angel of light. You know, if he appeared in his true form, we would all be scared to death of him. We would fear him because he's a very ugly character. Ugly as in evil and mean and nasty. But he appears to be something different. And he's used this tool to deceive many in the world as to who he is. Because, you know, when you see the little red character, it's almost like a joke, isn't it? Nobody takes that seriously. You know, at least most sane people don't. And as a matter of fact, it's always interesting. If you ever look at some of the pictures and things that Satanists use, they don't portray him as being something really great and wonderful to look at. There, you look at all the figures they have of him, the images of him. They look very mean, very nasty and evil, you know. And so they don't have this cute little red, you know, character, you know, like one on your shoulder on this side and the angel over here on this side. I don't have that problem. I got angels on both sides. They're both good angels, okay? So, you're not gonna do well if you believe that kind of stuff, right? And having a true knowledge of who he is important, because when we know who he is and his tactics and what he does, then we stand a better chance to stand against him. His tail, verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Many believe that this describes a third of the angelic host in league with Satan. And we'll see in verse 9, it tells us that again. This army of angelic beings in league with Satan makes up the world of demonic spirits. And, you know, here's the thing, a third of the host of heaven. As we had looked in Revelation, and it talks about the host of heaven that's there before the throne of God and how it is innumerable. It's humongous. It says that he took a third of the host of heaven with him when he fell away. That's something that's always troubled me in my mind. I don't understand how that can be so. You know, and I don't understand Satan and his fall. And the reason being is that they have seen God in all of his glory. They see him in all of his beauty. They've seen him in all of his power. But yet, they made a decision to rebel against God. Now, Satan, I mean, he's a fool, that's for sure. He thought himself to be equal to God. He considered himself to be God. And so because of that, you know, he was cast out. And he lost his position in heaven. Many believe, and I do too, that he was the worship leader of the chorus of heaven. And I certainly would agree that he uses music, you know, in many people's lives to take them in a direction away from God, not to God. And so, you know, he knows the power of it. I don't care what anybody says. I know I was in the world for many years, and I was really into music, man. I loved music a lot. Even my good friend, he couldn't understand how I could understand the lyrics of the songs that were being sung. He never could understand. I could always understand them. And they drew me away from the Lord, not to the Lord. And, you know, it spoke of things that were ungodly. And, you know, when you sing a song and you're listening to it and you're agreeing with it, don't be surprised if it doesn't begin to manifest itself within your life. You know, and that's why, you know, myself personally, you know, I don't listen to secular music. Every once in a great while, I might. But there's no doubt each time I've listened to it a little bit that I find that it starts to draw me back into the world and a place where I don't want to be, you know. It certainly doesn't bring me near to God. Listening to Led Zeppelin and Stairway to Heaven doesn't get it for me. It's just a bunch of hogwash. It's not, you know, doctrinally correct or theologically correct, either one. And listening to it doesn't draw me into the presence of the Lord to that stairway to heaven. It's actually the stairway to hell. And that's exactly where it takes me. So I try to avoid it as much as possible. Like I said, I don't understand how it is that a third of the host of heaven, this would be a huge number of angels, would be willing to follow Satan rather than continue to follow God. Obviously, God made angels a free will agent as well. In other words, they had a choice. They chose to rebel against God. Now, having said that, I doubt very seriously any one of us in this room have the personal attention of the dragon. Okay, I don't think that we're important enough in the scheme of things that Satan himself is going to be dealing with us to tempt us, to, you know, try to draw us away. But he has his minion. He has his number of angels, which obviously, if it's a third of an innumerable host, it's a lot, but it's still numerable. That's why it says it's a third of that host. There's plenty to go around to distract us, to pull us away, to take us, you know, down a road that we should not go. But certainly, it is not Satan himself, but indeed, I don't know, maybe you are more important than what I know, and it is that Satan's coming to you and dealing with you. Nonetheless, this army of angelic beings in league with Satan makes up that whole world of demonic spirits that we are troubled by in our lives. Since the fall in Genesis, Satan has tried to destroy the Jewish people. It tells us here that when she was, he wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. So since the beginning in Genesis, when men fell, when sin entered in, from that point on, Satan has done everything he can to try to thwart the work of God. Okay, you remember in Genesis, we were told that what happened is that that the Messiah would come and that he would crush the serpent's head, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. And of course, that spoke of the crucifixion of Christ, his death. And that at that point, that when Christ was crucified, even though, you know, it would bruise his heel, it was going to be the final blow to Satan. Now, Satan, and we'll see in a little bit, he responds to this whole thing that's going on here with such a way that he amps up his trying to destroy the Jews and those who are believers in Christ during the tribulation period, because he knows his time is short. But up till now, because we're not in that tribulation period, there's still time for him, and he's very good at what he does in trying to destroy the Jewish people and to destroy believers. Like I said, in Genesis, it was prophesied what would happen, and Satan, from that point on, set out to try to destroy the Jews. When you look in the Old Testament, every time we turn around, there was something, someone, some nation, something that was coming against them, trying to destroy them. And of course, up to that point when Jesus was born, at that moment when Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, when the wise men came, right? Okay, we believe that Jesus was probably somewhere around 2 years old when all this happened, and so did Herod. And that's why he had all the boys that were 2 years and younger killed in the city of Bethlehem. Because Satan was trying to destroy the child when he was born. So he's always set out to do these things. He's set out to try to destroy both the nation of Israel because God has chosen them. He tried to destroy the Messiah because he knew the work that he was coming to do. And so he's working to that end even to this day. And so, of course, we know that he doesn't win in the end and that God will be victorious. God is victorious even now. You know, the fact is that when Christ died, that's when victory was won. Christ had victory over sin and death. At that moment when he rose from the grave, Satan thought he had triumphed, but it didn't work. So did the Jews. They thought they had triumphed over Jesus, and that didn't work either. Okay? But even with all of that, the Jews are still the apple of God's eye. You know, and it's, I think it's important that we remember that in this day and age in which we live in today, where anti-Semitism is growing in the church like crazy, I cannot believe some of the things that are out there that are being written right now from evangelical churches that are saying that the Jews have no right to the land of Israel, that God has no purpose in them in the last days, and that they shouldn't even be any different than any other nation. So that troubles me. You know, the world's been saying that for years. Hitler tried to destroy the Jews. Stalin tried to destroy the Jews. The Tsar tried to destroy the Jews. You know, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Right? That's what that whole story is about. It's a great movie because it actually has a lot of history to it. But it was an attempt by men trying to destroy the Jews. And they're not going to be successful because God has a plan for them in these last days, in the tribulation period. We've already discussed that about them as we've come up to this point, the 144,000 evangelical, you know, evangelists that are out there preaching the gospel that are from the Jews, from the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that important? Because if God doesn't keep his covenant with the Jews, then how do we know that God will keep his covenant with us? We don't. Because God, you know, if God makes a promise, then we need to see that it is fulfilled. And there are still promises that God has made to the Jews that have not yet been fulfilled, but yet God will. Verse 5, it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Clearly, this refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He rules the world with a rod of iron, as we see in Psalm 2, and also in Revelation 19:5. It says this about him. And of course, according to Acts, Jesus was caught up in the air on the clouds, where he sits now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you and I. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,266 days. Persecuted by the dragon, the woman is protected by God, and they prepared a place for the 3.5 years that are remaining in the tribulation period for basically for them to hide out. Matthew 24:15-16. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so there is this place that is already prepared. Some believe this place in the wilderness is the rock city of Petra. Now, I imagine we've probably all seen pictures of it. I've never been there. I hope to go to Petra someday, maybe the next time when I go to Israel. Take an extension and go to Petra. The place is phenomenal. And it is believed that it can easily house over 100,000 people in that place. Plus, it is interesting how... You know, they're very busy about building hotels all around Petra there in order to house people as well. It's reported that Christian businessmen have stocked the place with food and evangelistic tracts written in Hebrew, anticipating this day when the Jews will flee to Petra to hide from the dragon. And of course, God is going to protect them there in that place. In verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, for nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So at the midway point of the great tribulation, God will turn the tide against Satan. In heaven and on earth, and a battle will take place that will deny Satan access to heaven. Up to that point, he has had an opportunity to go to and from. And who fights the battle? This is truly a battle between equals. The dragon represents Satan, as we see in, we'll see in verse 9. And Satan is not the counterpart of God. God has no counterpart. If anyone, Satan is the counterpart of Michael, the archangel who is spoken of here, who seems to be the chief angel opposite this chief of fallen angels. Why is the battle fought? Well, in a previous scene of conflict between Michael and Satan, we see in Jude verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Here we see, even though in that case he was not willing to battle with Satan, but he stood in the power and the strength of God, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it's almost like God has given him permission now to go ahead and do battle with him. That he's not saying "the Lord rebuke you." It's actually Michael the archangel that is fighting with him. And here's another occasion where Satan wants to get in the way of God's plan for the end times. So when is this battle fought? This battle occurs at that midpoint, this 7-year period, as described by Daniel. In Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered." And so Michael is an intricate part of this whole scene that is here. And Michael virtually fights Satan and kicks him out of heaven, where he no longer can get there. So the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, that was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This shows us that up till this happens, at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, Satan does have access to heaven, where he accuses people before God, before the throne of God. And we see an example of that in Job in chapter 1, when he opens up and he says, says that Satan comes before God and he says, "Hey," God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, sure. He's a great guy as long as you got your hand on him. But take your hand off him. Watch, he'll curse you." And so there's discussion that takes place between God and Satan. And God allows Satan to go down and to virtually strip Job of everything that he had, to take it all from him. And of course, Job does not, you know, ever curse God. He never blames God. He never does any of the things that Satan had hoped that he would. But nonetheless, we see that Satan had opportunity to go before the Lord. And though Satan was defeated at the first coming of Christ, His execution was delayed and is in stages. Here in Revelation 12, 8 through 9, we see that he will be cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. Later, he will be bound for a duration of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. The devil will finally be thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20 and verse 10, where the world ruler, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the false prophet will have been cast 1,000 years earlier. It tells us here that he deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that the god of this world, being Satan, has men's minds blinded. He's very effective in deceiving people. He's very effective in keeping people from coming to faith in Christ because he has their minds, their hearts blinded. Only God can open up the mind and the heart of a person to receive Christ. As we're reaching out to people and we're sharing the gospel with them, when you come up to that one that you keep sharing with that refuses over and over again to receive Christ, keep this in mind. It's not you, and it's not what you're telling them. It's their inability to be able to see, perceive, and to understand the truth about God and his word and their need for a Savior. Okay? So what does that mean? That means, first of all, we need to keep telling them about Jesus Christ. In Romans, it tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we continue to share with them. And not only that, we pray for them that God would open their hearts and God would open their minds, that they would receive the truth of his word. Because it has to be a work of God's Holy Spirit, just as it is a work of the evil spirit to prevent them from coming to Christ. It needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ. We should never give up hope. The only time that you can give up hope is when they're laying in a box somewhere, not able to breathe anymore. Up until that point, there is always hope that somebody will come to faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, I think that we'll probably be surprised when we get to heaven about people that we knew that we thought didn't make it because they didn't profess Christ as far as we knew. But in those last moments of their life, they called out to God and received Christ. And it's because of the fact that God's word has been given to them. They have something to know, to understand. I am convinced, one, by the mercy and the grace of God and his desire that all men would come to repentance, that none would perish. I'm convinced by that. But I'm also convinced by my own personal experiences coming close to death and knowing that at that moment in time when it looked like this is it, it's all over, that I could very clearly hear the voice of the Lord. I could sense his presence. And I think that God does that with people on their deathbeds. At least that's my hope. Because until they're on their deathbed, my hope is that they'll profess Christ before then. But when all that hope is gone, I'm hoping that in that last moment, as they know they're dying, that they call out to Christ. How will they know to do that unless we tell them? So, we do. He has power over those who are in the world who do not know Christ, but God is greater. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So, boy, am I looking for that day, right? False accuser of the brethren can no longer come up and be the false accuser of the brethren. Up to this point, though, he is. That's what he does. He goes before God day and night, and he accuses us before God. The good news for us is that when he does, that Jesus is right at the right hand of the Father, and he says, no, that knucklehead is mine. He's under the blood. So it's okay. And so, yeah, hallelujah. It's a good thing. Yeah, because, you know, he may be a false accuser, but sometimes there's some truth in what he says. Especially when he is. Anyways, I won't go there. nonetheless, we are blessed in that we have our Christ on the right hand of the Father, who is there to intercede on our behalf. And they overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. Satan was characterized as the one who accuses believers before our God day and night. The principle by which he was overcome and cast out of heaven was the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Of course, now we're talking about martyrs here, these that will be martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. But nonetheless, it's that same blood and the testimony of our lives, and which is God's testimony, right? It's all about him. You know, we have, you know, there's only one testimony, and that is this: I was a sinner, and now I'm saved. That's the only testimony. There's a lot of other details that might surround that. You know, my details are different than many of yours. Some of us share in some details, but certainly not in all. But really, the only testimony is this, is that we are all sinners and we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything else is insignificant. That's why it's so important that people understand and know that even if you haven't lived that wild and crazy life that so many others have, that you do have a great and powerful testimony. Because here's your testimony. You were a sinner. Doesn't matter. If you know Jesus Christ, the only difference is now is that you're a saved sinner. You're still a sinner. And hopefully you're not looking to practice all the stupid sins that others practice. I've had people tell me that they strayed away from the Lord just so they'd have a testimony. That's a bunch of bull. They strayed away from the Lord because they wanted to exercise their flesh. Don't try to make something noble out of something wicked. You know, here's the truth. The testimony we have is that we were sinners and now we're saved. And there is no greater testimony than the one of a man who, or a woman who came to faith in Christ when they were young and they walked all of their life with Jesus. What's wrong with that testimony? What is wrong with that testimony? It's the one I wish I had. I wish I could say that. Because I know this, my life would have been so different, had I accepted Christ and walked with him from the time I was a young boy when Jesus Christ was first presented to me. How different my life would have been. Had occasion over the last couple of days to really think a lot about the whole thing, about God and his mercy and his grace in my life. Just heard of a young man who was trying to help someone push their car on a freeway off-ramp because it had stalled and they're trying to push it onto the off-ramp and get out of the traffic. And some drunk came along and hit him, and he's lost both of his legs. 28 years old. And I think of that, it really makes me angry. You know, why aren't all the legislators, you know, screaming and crying out, we need to do something about alcohol. Somebody shoots somebody, we want to do something about guns. There are a lot more people that die because of drunk drivers every year than there are those that are shot with guns. Okay? And that includes the criminals who are shooting people with guns. There's more people that die as a result of drunk drivers. Why don't we do something about that? But really, what it made me think of more than anything else was this. You know, there was a time in my life when I was young, before I knew Christ, I can tell you that I was probably drunk more often than I was sober when I was driving. And sometimes under the influence of a hallucinogen or something like that. And I thought about that this morning, and I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. That I didn't do something like that. That I didn't kill somebody. That, you know, or that I got in a wreck and maimed myself and crippled myself or whatever it may be. That God's grace and his mercy towards me, that did not happen to me. And I'm truly thankful to the Lord for what he has done in my life. But I do wish that I had never had any of those experiences in my life. Any. I cannot think of one good thing that came out of those experiences. The only thing that I have that is coupled with that is regret. That's all. And there's nothing I can do to change it. I'm not saying I want to try to, or, you know, go back or whatever. But it certainly makes me mindful of the grace and the mercy of God and the testimony that we have. And the best testimony we can possibly have is one that says, I accepted Jesus when I was a child and I walked all the days of my life with him. That is the best. And we need to tell that to our children. And we need to emphasize that to them, that that is the best testimony that one could possibly have in this life. Because it's God's testimony. I was a sinner. And you can know that without having to know the depth of sin of so many people in the world. Because we're all sinners by nature. We all have the same problem. We have to make that same confession to God, each and every one of us, that I need a Savior. That is the very thing that God wants to hear from us. We have overcome these things by the blood of the Lamb, even in our own life. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, O to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has gone down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Those in the heavens were called to rejoice because of Satan's defeat, but the earth was warned that the devil was filled with fury because he knew that his time was short. The devil knew that his time was limited to 1,260 days, the period of the great tribulation, the last half of the tribulation. He knows it, that it's over. But yet, there's never found any repentance in his heart. He's still trying to take everyone with him that he possibly can. He wants to destroy all of mankind, and particularly the Jews, because we are all precious in the sight of God. Each and every person that has lived, or is living, or will live, is precious in the same way to God. No matter how evil they were or how good they might be, they're still equally as precious to God. And that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life, that all would come to faith. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to look at sin in such a way that this sin is greater than this sin. I can say this, sin may have greater consequences than this one, but in the eyes of God, they're all equal. It doesn't matter. They're all equal. They're sins. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to thwart and hinder the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan, not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. You know, I don't know about you, but it always seemed kind of weird to me how people could just hate someone just because of who they are. I don't understand that, because I'm not that type of person. I don't dislike people for who they are, you know, especially when it comes to nationality and things like that. That doesn't enter into my mind. Now, I might dislike somebody because of the way they treat me, but not because of who they are. And we might say, well, the way they treat you is who they are. Well, it could be. But nonetheless, I don't dislike them because just of who they are. But with the Jews, you can go back through the history of recorded history of mankind, and you can see that the Jews have often been that very core of of hatred from not just one or two nations. I mean, it's the whole stinking world. If you look at it today, the Jews are hated. Anti-Semitism is growing in record numbers once again. And what I find really interesting, in not in a good way, but just I find it interesting that in Germany, anti-Semitism is growing like crazy again. You know? And I mean, of course, you know, it doesn't take too long to figure out how ridiculous that is, seeing as that's where, you know, it was at its pinnacle in World War II. But yet, it's once again, it's starting to rear its ugly head. But not just in Germany, it's all over the world where Jews are hated, not for any other reason other than the fact that they're Jews. They just don't like them. They wear funny hats. They wear long beards. I don't think there's a problem with that one here, but, you know, it could be in other places, you know. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Eagle's wings are the emblem from the Exodus, the exit deliverance found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And it is that God carrying them along and putting them. As a matter of fact, there are some who have said that they believe that what it's talking about here, the of a great eagle, is airplane flights into the Petra area in order to get the Israelis out of Israel. And I don't understand that, to be honest with you. You know, Petra is not that far from Jerusalem. They don't need airplanes in order to do it. But what they do need is God. And God will supernaturally deliver them out of the hand of Satan, just as he will in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He will deliver them out of the hand of all these nations that are going to come against them. Just like God has delivered them, you know, we can see in the recent history, in the 70s and the 60s and the 40s, God delivering Israel out of insurmountable odds. There's no way that that nation should still be there except for God and God intervening. And you know, here's the thing that is just incredible. You have a group of people, over 85% of the people in Israel are either agnostic or atheistic. 85% of that nation. That's incredible. When you have a nation where God has had its hand on it, you know, forever. They wouldn't even be there if God had not established them again in 1948. And it was very clear that God had done those things. But yet you have so many that don't believe in God. And then, you know, there's a very small percentage of Messianic Jews in Israel, but they're growing. And to me, it's record numbers because of the fact that I remember when I first got saved, there were virtually just a handful of Messianic Jews in Israel. And today there's thousands and thousands, and the number is actually growing, and they're seeing more and more of the Jewish people that want to know about Yeshua, the Messiah. And it's a wonderful thing to watch. But then there's the Orthodox and Hasidic Jewish community that, you know, comprises a good portion of what's left over from that 85% of non-believing Jews. And so it's amazing to me that even in the midst of that, you have a group of people that don't even believe in God, but yet God is going to work on their behalf once again. He's going to deliver them. He's going to deliver them, like I said, Ezekiel 38 and 39, when these nations all come together to war against them, God is going to supernaturally deliver them. And then here again, too, when Satan begins to pour out his wrath upon them, that God will deliver them. Jesus warned them. He said, "Hey, look, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Get out of there. You know, hope that you're not pregnant. Hope it's not on the Sabbath." You know, it's like you want to be able to get out of there as quickly as possible and get out from underneath that. So, and they will go. They will go to Petra, a place where they will be protected. Verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know what this, the spewing of the water really is. Is it literal? And, you know, if you see the pictures of Petra, it's in a huge crevasse. And so, you know, you can imagine if there was a great torrent of water that went through that, the whole area could flood very quickly. And is it literally water? I don't know. We really don't know. And to be honest with you, I didn't find any commentators that really had a lot to say about whether it was literal or not. But the important part of it is that we see once again that God delivers them. It says that he opens up the earth. He, whatever it is that Satan throws at them, God counters that by making sure that they're delivered from whatever he may send to them. The fury poured out against Israel after the abomination of desolation, marking the halfway point of the 70th week of Daniel, which was spoken by Jesus in Matthew 24. That's what I've just been talking about they were told to flee. You find it there in verses 15 through 22. And that this passage of Revelation describes the fury that Jesus told them to flee, to get out of there. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This either begins or continues the fears, persecution, and all that was going to be coming upon the people of those who would not submit to and worship the great satanic dictator. The martyrs of this we are shown in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and Revelation 7, 9 through 17. They were there, they were calling out, how long, O Lord, you remember? How long, O Lord, would you allow this continue before you avenge what was happening to them? So at this midway point, when all this takes place, we see that Satan becomes enraged and his fury is poured out against them. Now, he's delivering the nation of Israel that we see. He takes them to Petra. He protects them and he keeps them. So there are others, though, in the tribulation period throughout the rest of the world and stuff that will suffer death for their faith in Christ. And it might seem unfair and unjust, but actually it's not. When you think of it this way, that I don't know about you, but I would rather be killed and in heaven than going through the tribulation period. Okay? So if God doesn't protect them and save their physical life, certainly their eternal life is sealed. And so they're going to be literally in a better place than here on earth. It's the same thing in the life that we live. As I get older, this becomes a deeper contemplation for me. You know, I'm looking at it right now. I'm 64. I'm going to be 65 in 2018. If I make it to that point, in 7 months after that, I will have outlived my father. Okay? That's how close I am to all of this. You know, and my dad outlived his brother, one of his brothers, and a sister, and a couple other people. And so I'm looking at it that my time here could be very short. Could be shorter than I even know. I'm okay with that. I really am. Whenever God says it's time to go, I'll say, man, saddle up my horse. I'm ready to get on and ride. I'm going to go. You know, I have no problems with that. Now, I have my preference how it would go, right? I don't want to burn in a fire. I don't want to drown. I don't want to particularly die of cancer. So, Lord, any other way, you know, which there's a few options. Motorcycle wreck, you know, there's always a few options that we can choose, you know, that are not too bad, you know. But the point is, the reason why I am so okay with all that is because I know what lies ahead for me. It's heaven. It's being in the presence of God. It's joining those who are already there waiting for me to come. I look forward to that day, whatever that day may be. Now, I'm not going to go out and ride my motorcycle in the rain tonight and do something stupid and try to kill myself. But I will say this, that the appointed day that God has for me is a day when I will be rejoicing, when I get to see Him face to face. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the time in which we live. Lord, we live in the last days. There is no doubt. And Lord, as we see the world changing around us, heaven looks more and more appealing each and every day. Lord, when we look at how evil is beginning to have so much power and authority in our world, and how righteousness and truth are rejected, despised, and even in some places, Lord, people are persecuted and put to death for their faith in Christ. We see those days are coming. We see that in the last days this would be so. We also see in the tribulation period, Lord, that it will happen more often than not. So, Lord, help us in these days to be strong, to live each day for you, to keep heaven in view, Lord, and that we want to take as many with us as we possibly can. As many people as we can share the gospel with, as many people as we can convince that they are sinners and need a Savior, Lord. We want that in our lives, Lord. Make occasion for that to happen. Lord, bring people across our path, and especially in this holiday season, help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to share, the words to share, the boldness to share. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring a great harvest before the day comes, the rapture of the church, a great harvest, Lord. And Lord, we just want to be a part of all that you're doing. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.